Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for June 26th through July 2nd, 2023. This is covering Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 through 21. And now, let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures. Wow, Scriptures, it seems like you've got some good news for us.
Oh, good news. I see what you did there.
Yep. For those who don't know, check your Bible dictionary. The word gospel means good news.
That's great.
And what could be better news than what we're going to talk about today?
Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. It's going to be great.
And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 17 minutes, 35 seconds.
And what would that be daily?
2 minutes, 30 seconds.
Oh, my goodness. So easy and so fun. This is exciting stuff to read. Here we've got time codes. If you want to try to follow section by section, we're going to be jumping all over the place. So these divisions, as you can see, are not chapter by chapter, but just jump in and let's just talk about it all together.
But right before we get started, remember that a link to a PDF of all our quotes and graphics, as well as links from the episode, can be found in the description section below the YouTube video. We hope these will help you in your study.
Also, there is an audio-only version of this podcast that is available wherever you subscribe to podcasts.
Right. How exciting that today we get to talk about the resurrection. All four Gospels report on this most important event, but because the most detail is found in John and Luke, we will primarily focus on them. Let's start with Luke chapter 24. Luke begins by reporting in verse 1, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them."
Okay, now the first day of the week is the day after the Jewish Sabbath. Today we call it Sunday.
Yes, if you look in the Gospel Topics section of your Gospel library under the heading Sabbath, it says, "In Old Testament times, God's covenant people observed the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week," what we would call Saturday, "because God rested on the seventh day when he had created the earth. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which occurred on the first day of the week, the Lord's disciples began observing the Sabbath on the first day of the week, Sunday."
Or the Lord's Day. But back to the chapter. Who is coming to the tomb very early on the first day of the week? Luke just says, "they." Remember that the chapters were not part of the original text, so let's take a look back a couple of verses to see who he is talking about. You can also check footnote A for verse 1. At the end of Luke 23, verse 55 tells us Luke is referring to the women which came with him from Galilee. Luke 24, verse 10 lists them as Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them. These may have included those Luke already listed in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, which included Susanna and many others. Mark 16, verse 1 also adds Salome by name. They all arrived early when it was yet dark, as it mentions in John chapter 20, verse 1, or at the rising of the sun, as it mentions in Mark chapter 16, verse 2. Mark also tells us in Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 3, "And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great."
And Matthew reports the events this way in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven." Joseph Smith translation clarifies that it was two angels, "and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Matthew is the only writer to mention the earthquake associated with the angels, but he's also the only one to report the earthquake at the crucifixion. This was Matthew 27, verses 51 and 54. I wonder if we see Matthew wanting to connect his Jewish readers with the appearance of God upon Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Before he gave the law, quote, "the whole mountain quaked greatly," close quote, which was in verse 18 of Exodus 19. So earthquakes were associated with the appearance of the Lord to give the law of Moses, with his crucifixion and resurrection. And prophets in the Old and New Testament testify of earthquakes at his second coming. Pretty cool.
It is. And notice that the Joseph Smith translation clarifies that there were two angels, as Jay mentioned. Joseph Smith also clarified Mark's account the same way. This brings them into harmony with Luke and John's account, which report two angels. I think it's important that there were two. Does this remind you of the Lord's law of witnesses? Later this year, we'll study Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." This law would be reiterated again more recently in Doctrine and Covenants section 6, verse 28. It seems to be very significant that there were two angels witnessing of the resurrected Christ. In Luke's account, they remind their mortal audience of the teachings that Jesus gave his disciples before he died. This is Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 6. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words."
Let's go on in Matthew 28, but we'll add the Joseph Smith translation clarifications for verses 3 and 5. Starting at verse 3, "And their countenance was like lightning, and their raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, or soldiers, did shake, and became as dead men. And the angels answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for we know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word."
And Mark chapter 16, verse 8 tells us, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid."
So, which is it? Did they tell anyone or not? I wonder if they were so afraid that they didn't think they could tell anyone. But Matthew tells us that something amazing happened after they fled the empty tomb and were going to the disciples. Matthew 28, let's start in verse 9. "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." We, like these women, are asked to spread the news of Jesus and the resurrection. Perhaps we don't feel like we can do that because, like them, we are afraid. Jesus tells us to be not afraid. Like these women, let's go where the Lord wants us to go and say what he wants us to say. When Jesus says to be not afraid, that sounds more like a commandment than encouragement, although maybe it's both. But if the Lord commands it, that means he will provide the means through his grace for us to be able to do it. There's another testimony built right into that verse. We see that by the women's grasping of Jesus' feet, the Greek word there is kriteo, that Jesus is physical and real. This isn't just an apparition.
Right. But when they tell the disciples, the 11 apostles, and the rest, let's take a look in Luke chapter 24, verse 11. "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Now, some people have made the assumption that the disciples didn't believe them because they were women. There's no evidence for that. First off, these witnesses were fellow disciples, and the group they were speaking to likely contained other women. Remember that it was the apostles, but also the rest of the disciples, who could be men and women. Although some resources promote a gendered bias to the testimony of the witnesses, we would recommend Women in the New Testament, published by Oxford University Press in 2019. In this work, scholar Susan E. Hyland does an excellent job of exploring the complexity and nuance of the life of women during New Testament times, including the influence of class status and wealth. If you're interested in the topic, we recommend it, but here's a sample of what Professor Hyland has to say on the subject. Quote, "Operating according to social cultural norms, women were likely to assert their social influence by speaking in their own interests. Women in the New Testament writings made requests and gave orders. Women of higher status would have expected others, even male church leaders, to respond. Cultural norms gave women and men a variety of venues in which to exercise social, religious, and political influence. New Testament writings mirrored the social practices that made room for and even encouraged women's speech. A woman whose community accorded her a place of honor could draw on that status to address others. Her speech was likely to have been received with approval." End quote.
Yeah, that is so important to remember. It's more contextually consistent to recognize that it was the event that made it impossible to believe, not the testimony of the witnesses. Jesus appeared afterward to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but the apostles did not believe them either. Also, after that, Jesus appeared to 10 of the apostles. Thomas, who was absent, doesn't believe their testimony either. Gender isn't the issue. From the Institute manual, it has a quote from President James E. Faust. He says, quote, "Perhaps the apostles should not be unduly criticized for not believing that Jesus, having been crucified and buried in a tomb, had come back to earth as a glorified being. In all human experience, this had never happened before. It was completely unprecedented. This was a different experience than the raising of Jairus' daughter, the young man of Nain, or Lazarus. They all died again. Jesus, however, became a resurrected being. He would never die again." Close quote. This is from the October 1988 General Conference.
And as it so often is, John's account is a little different. When you read John's Gospel, you'll note he only talks about Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. But look for a clue in John chapter 20, verse 2, that indicates there were, in fact, others with her. In John chapter 20, verse 2, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them,
They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him."
Note the use of the word "we," indicating others with Mary. As we continue on in John's account, notice the amount of detail he includes, detail that clearly indicates that this was a first-hand account. John is writing what he personally witnessed.
Starting in verse 3, "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in."
What an interesting and seemingly unnecessary detail. We assume the other disciple mentioned is John himself. I wonder why he wanted to point out that he won the race to the tomb.
I don't know. Going on in verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home."
Now notice the very interesting description of what was in the tomb. Why did John describe it that way? One reason might be that it describes a physical resurrection. Remember that if he just disappeared, the grave clothes would have continued to kind of be in the position of how they were wrapped. They would just have collapsed. But think about what you would do if you were wrapped in grave clothes with a napkin about your head and then woke up. I would imagine the first thing I would do would be to reach up and remove the napkin from my head and then sit up and set the napkin aside in, as John says, a place by itself, and then unwrap the other linen clothes. This would describe just what John saw. Jesus didn't vanish, nor was his body abandoned, but it was brought again to life in a real and physical way.
Going on in verse 11, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them,
Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him."
Did you notice that the angels waited to appear until the apostles were gone? This was an experience for Mary alone, and for the other women, according to the other gospel accounts. For whatever reason, only the women disciples were to witness these angels and the resurrected Savior before the apostles did. And just another note on these two angels. Luke calls them two men. In Luke 9:32 through 33, he also identifies two men witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were Moses and Elijah, representing all the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. This is very symbolic for the fulfillment of the gospel. Could it be that the two angelic men at the tomb were the same two from the Mount of Transfiguration? We don't know, but it's an interesting thought.
Very interesting. Let's go on with verse 14. "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus."
I wonder if she did not recognize Jesus because by her reasoning, it simply could not be Jesus.
Possibly. Let's go on in verse 15. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him,
Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away.
Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him,
Rabboni,
which is to say, Master.
I love this so much. It reminds me of what John reports that Jesus taught in John 10:3. "And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name." Mary doesn't recognize him when he first speaks to her, but she does when he simply speaks her name.
Right. The Institute Manual has this great quote from President James E. Faust. This comes from the October 1996 General Conference. He says, quote, "No woman should question how the Savior values womanhood. The grieving Mary Magdalene was the first to visit the sepulchre after the crucifixion, and when she saw that the stone had been rolled away and that the tomb was empty, she ran to tell Peter and John. The two apostles came to see and then went away, sorrowing. But Mary stayed. She had stood near the cross. She had been at the burial, and now she stood weeping by the empty sepulchre. There she was honored to be the first mortal to see the risen Lord." End quote.
So beautiful. Let's keep going in verse 17. "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God." I've always been puzzled by the "touch me not" statement found in this verse. Well, it seems that that's because it's a problematic translation. From the BYU TV documentary, Messiah, Behold the Lamb of God, which you can watch for free on BYU TV, we'll include a link in the description. Richard D. Draper, a professor of ancient scripture at BYU, has this to say, quote, "The grammar of the Greek suggests that there is a better translation. There is a present imperative coupled with a negative, which means cease doing what you are now doing. And with her, Mary, the Greek word is not kriteo, to seize or grasp, as was used for the women who touched Christ in Matthew 28:9, but rather it is hapto, to embrace. I believe what Jesus is doing is saying, I must be about my Father's work. This is a very tender moment, but you must cease embracing me now so that I can go and do what the Father wants me to do. Close quote. This is how modern versions of the Bible translate the verse. But even better, this understanding matches very well with the Joseph Smith translation. Hold me not, meaning you must stop holding me. So let's look at that verse again with that understanding. After she says, Master, she apparently wraps her arms around Jesus. And honestly, what force in the universe could stop her from doing that? Jesus saith unto her, You must stop holding me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, I have work to do while I am still here. And also, I have a work for you to do. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. In other words, Mary is being asked to be an apostle to the apostles. Remember that as the Bible dictionary tells us, the word apostle means one who is sent forth by God with a divine message.
And what a message.
What a message.
Let's go on in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her.
All gospel accounts testify that the women saw the angels and held the resurrected body of Christ first, then were commanded to testify of these things to the apostles. It is not overtly clear why, but I was inspired by some ideas I read by Valerie Hudson Kastler in her essay on Latter-day Saint Scholars Testify, a resource now hosted on FAIR, and both are resources recommended by the Church. I'll link to that resource in the description. One reason that women were the first witnesses of the resurrection might connect back to the roles of men and women as exemplified in Adam and Eve. It was through Eve and her daughters that all men were given the gift of mortality, including Adam and Christ himself. This stewardship of women ushers men into the world where they can use agency to become like our Heavenly Father. Eve, making available the knowledge of good and evil so we can know true joy. It only makes sense, then, that her daughters would have the privilege of giving to mankind the news of the overcoming of mortality through Christ. Eve, whose faith in God's plan opened the doorway so that we could all come to earth, and Christ, having paved the way so that all could return to the Father. Both essential roles in the great plan of happiness.
Very interesting.
Now again, we don't know for sure, but this is just food for thought.
Good stuff. Now, while this was going on, Matthew tells us about something more nefarious. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28 and start in verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The Institute Manual gives us this insight. The lie recorded in Matthew 28:13 is extraordinary. It would have been very unusual for Roman soldiers to fall asleep on guard duty. The penalty for doing so was death. It is also unlikely that the disciples could have removed the stone and taken the body of Jesus Christ without the guards taking notice. The implausibility of the story shows the desperation of the chief priests, who, as Sadducees, did not believe in resurrection. In the weeks that followed the resurrection, they continued to suppress news of the resurrection. Matthew said the story of the body being stolen was still commonly reported among the Jews at the time he wrote his gospel, probably sometime after AD 70.
Luke 24 tells us that next, the resurrected Lord appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's take a look in verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs.
That's about 6 to 7 miles.
Going on in verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Cleopas then recounts how the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus and the strange angelic reports of his resurrection. Continuing in verse 25, Then he, Jesus, said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, isn't that interesting that he used the scriptures to teach them about himself? And I wonder why he did that rather than just teaching them as the authority himself. I think one reason is that he wanted them to trust the scriptures and use them to learn of him. They would always have the scriptures with them, but Jesus would not be. He is teaching them how to find him. I wonder which Old Testament scriptures he drew from. Many of them we probably have already been introduced to by Matthew's gospel.
The Institute Manual has this great quote from Elder Robert D. Hales. This is from the October 2006 General Conference. He says, quote, If the Savior were among us in the flesh today, he would teach us from the scriptures as he taught when he walked upon the earth. In the synagogue at Nazareth, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Later, when the Sadducees and Pharisees posed a difficult question, Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, his disciples said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? To his disciples then and now his words ring out, Search the scriptures. For they are they which testify of me, a testimony borne by the Holy Ghost. For by the power of the Holy Ghost ye may know the truth of all things. End quote.
That is beautiful, and he's telegraphed ahead the events that are about to happen. In verses 28 through 31, the disciples invited Jesus to abide with them. And as he sat at meat, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And then verse 32 says, as Elder Hales already quoted, And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Look at that response they had when Jesus talked with them and opened to them the scriptures.
From the April 2010 General Conference, Elder D. Todd Christofferson told us, quote, The central purpose of all Scripture is to fill our soul with faith in God the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Faith comes by the witness of the Holy Spirit to our souls, spirit to spirit, as we hear or read the Word of God. And faith matures as we continue to feast upon the Word. Study the Scriptures carefully, deliberately, ponder and pray over them. Scriptures are revelation, and they will bring added revelation. End quote. That's from a great talk called The Blessing of Scripture. Highly recommend reading that whole thing.
Wonderful. Now, what an amazing lesson to learn about the power of the Scriptures to help us know the Savior Jesus Christ.
And here's an interesting point to ponder. There were two people on the road to Emmaus. One is named Cleopas, but the other is never named. We're left to have fun speculating about who this might have been. It's interesting to me, certainly, that Luke is the only gospel writer that talks about this story. Mark alludes to it briefly, but Luke is the only one who tells the story. It certainly makes me wonder if this unnamed disciple might be Luke himself. But for a counterpoint on that, let's take a look at the Bible Dictionary. This is under the entry for Luke. It says, quote, "He may have become a believer before our Lord's ascension, but there is no evidence of this. The identification of him with one of the disciples to whom our Lord appeared on the way to Emmaus is picturesque, but historically unsupported. The first information about him is when he joined Paul at Troas in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, end quote. Other scholars have suggested that this other disciple need not necessarily be a man, and it's possible that these two people might be a married couple, Cleopas and his wife, for example. After all, the two appear to share the same household in Emmaus. Like many more specific details in scriptural stories, we simply don't know the answer to who this disciple is, but it might be fun to ponder. Perhaps you might try putting yourself in the place of this disciple in the story. How would you feel? What questions would you ask?
That would have been amazing. Now, after Jesus departed, they returned to Jerusalem and found the apostles and others gathered together, testifying that the resurrected Jesus had appeared to Simon Peter. Then, the two disciples testified what had happened to them on the road to Emmaus. Now, regarding this reference to Jesus appearing to Simon Peter alone, the Institute manual gives us this quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie, in which he described what may have occurred during this meeting. Quote, "We feel free to suppose that this appearance was one in which the tears of Peter's denial in the court of Caiaphas were dried, one in which he was assured that though Satan desired to sift him as wheat, yet because Jesus had prayed for him, the noble Peter would yet come off triumphant, one in which a blessed bond of unity, of love, and of peace was established between the master and his servant." Close quote. This was quoted from his book, The Mortal Messiah.
Right. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." The Institute manual has this great quote from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. This is from his book, Christ and the New Covenant. He says, quote, "Even though the power of the resurrection could have, and undoubtedly one day will have, completely restored and made new the wounds from the crucifixion, nevertheless, Christ chose to retain those wounds for a purpose, including for his appearance in the last days when he will show those marks and reveal that he was wounded in the house of his friends. The wounds in his hands, feet, and side are signs that in mortality, painful things happen even to the pure and the perfect. Signs that tribulation is not evidence that God does not love us. It is a significant and hopeful fact that it is the wounded Christ who comes to our rescue. He who bears the scars of sacrifice, the lesions of love, the emblems of humility and forgiveness, is the captain of our soul. That evidence of pain in mortality is undoubtedly intended to give courage to others who are also hurt and wounded by life, perhaps even in the house of their friends." End quote.
Wow, I love that.
And as a simple side note, it certainly gives you no question of who you are talking to.
Right.
If you see the marks in his hands and in his feet, this is the Savior.
Yeah. Oh, that's a great point. Now, Jesus displayed himself for their examination and even ate with them. It was a witness of his living reality. But it seems it was also, perhaps, as it had been for the disciples on the road to Emmaus, an opportunity to show them what a resurrected person was like. He was the first they had ever seen. One reason that might have been an important lesson was that each of them would be resurrected one day.
But John's gospel tells us that Thomas was not in fact there when Jesus appeared to the others, and as we mentioned earlier, was not able to believe the account of trusted friends and fellow disciples. Let's take a look at John chapter 20, starting in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed."
President Howard W. Hunter talks about that very verse in the October 1962 General Conference. He says, quote, "This occurrence stands as one of the great lessons of all times. Thomas had said, 'To see is to believe,' but Christ answered, 'To believe is to see.'" Close quote. How many times today do we or others say that we would believe if we could see? I find it interesting that this philosophy comes up when friends ask about the restoration miracles like the Book of Mormon. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. There is a reason we are on this journey of faith. Faith is a choice and an expression of our agency. It assumes that there is a compelling reason to believe and a compelling reason not to believe. When the disciples testify of what they have seen and experienced, it will be met with an opposing testimony of those who declared that they witnessed disciples removing the body from the tomb and faked Jesus' resurrection. Which of these we choose to plant inside our heart will say a lot about who we are and who we want to become. Then we nourish the seed and see what happens. Will it grow and alter our heart toward the divine, or will it not?
The Institute Manual has this brief insight about doubting Thomas. It says, "While Thomas has traditionally been referred to as doubting Thomas, other scriptures affirm his love for the Savior and devotion to him. Numerous early Christian writings state that after the resurrection, Thomas preached the gospel throughout Syria, Mesopotamia, and India. Tradition holds that Thomas died as a martyr in India around AD 72.
I think Thomas is great. Remember that everybody doubted. It was just too amazing to believe. Let's keep going in verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." For your consideration, the Institute Manual has a great chart of all the various appearances of the resurrected Savior in the New Testament. We'll put a link to it in the description, and we'll also link a PDF of just the chart in the description of the video.
Now imagine you were with the disciples as they listened to the Savior in Luke chapter 24. Let's start in verse 44. "And he said unto them, 'These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me.' Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The Institute Manual has this great quote from President Gordon B. Hinckley. This is from the April 1996 General Conference. He says, quote, "Can anyone doubt the veracity of that account? No event of history has been more certainly confirmed. There is the testimony of all who saw and felt and spoke with the risen Lord. He appeared on two continents, in two hemispheres, and taught the people before his final ascension. Two sacred volumes, two testaments, speak of this most glorious of all events in all of human history. But these are only accounts," the faithless critic says. To which we reply that beyond these is the witness and the testimony borne by the power of the Holy Ghost of the truth and validity of this most remarkable event. Through the centuries, untold numbers have paid with the sacrifice of their comforts, their fortunes, their very lives for the convictions they carried in their hearts of the reality of the risen, living Lord. And then comes the ringing testimony of the prophet of this dispensation, that in a wondrous theophany he saw and was spoken to by the Almighty Father and the risen Son. That vision, glorious beyond description, became the wellspring of this, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. End quote.
And lastly, we will examine an account from John chapter 21. In verses 1 and 2, Peter, after seeing the resurrected Lord on two occasions, along with some of the other disciples, were on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. Let's pick it up in verse 3. "Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth, and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing."
Elder Robert D. Hales commented on this in the October 2012 General Conference, describing, quote, "When Peter the senior apostle returned to Galilee, he went back to what he knew, to what he felt comfortable doing," end quote.
Good point. Going on in verse 4, "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No.
Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, also in the October 2012 General Conference, describes these verses this way, quote, "Glumly, these apostles turned again fishermen, gave the answer no fisherman wants to give. We have caught nothing, they muttered, and to add insult to injury, they were being called children," end quote.
Going on in verse 6, "And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes."
From that same talk in the October 2012 General Conference, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland tells us, quote, "Just 3 years earlier, these very men had been fishing on this very sea. On that occasion, too, they had toiled all the night and had taken nothing. The scripture says, But a fellow Galilean on the shore had called out to them to let down their nets, and they drew a great multitude of fishes, enough that their nets broke, the catch filling two boats so heavily they had begun to sink. Now it was happening again." End quote.
In verses 7 through 14, as the disciples struggled to lift the net full of fish into the boat, John declared that the man on the shore was the Lord. Peter eagerly dove into the sea and swam toward Jesus while the others went in their boat. When the disciples arrived on the shore, Jesus was preparing a meal for them.
Now, the talk that we keep quoting from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, is from the October 2012 General Conference. It's called The First Great Commandment. I think for verses 15 through 17, we're going to let Elder Holland talk about this one.
After a joyful reunion with the resurrected Jesus, Peter had an exchange with the Savior that I consider the crucial turning point of the apostolic ministry generally, and certainly for Peter personally. Moving this great rock of a man to a majestic life of devoted service and leadership. Looking at their battered little boats, their frayed nets, and a stunning pile of 153 fish, they counted them, Jesus said to his senior apostle, "Peter, do you love me more than you love all this?" Peter said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." The Savior responds to that reply, but continues to look into the eyes of his disciple and says again, "Peter, do you love me?" Undoubtedly confused a bit by the repetition of the question, the great fisherman answers a second time, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." The Savior again gives a brief response, but with relentless scrutiny, he asks for the third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And by now, Peter surely must be feeling uncomfortable. Perhaps there is in his heart the memory of only a few days earlier, when he had been asked another question three times, and he had answered equally emphatically, but in the negative. Or perhaps he began to wonder if he misunderstood the master teacher's question. Or perhaps he was searching his heart, seeking honest confirmation of the answer he had given so readily, almost automatically. Whatever his feelings, Peter said for the third time, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." To which Jesus responded, and here again I acknowledge my non-scriptural elaboration. Jesus responded, perhaps saying something like, "Then, Peter, why are you here? Why are we back on this same shore by these same nets having this same conversation? Wasn't it obvious then, and isn't it obvious now, that if I want fish, I can get fish? What I need, Peter, are disciples, and I need them forever. I need someone to feed my sheep and save my lambs. I need someone to preach my gospel and defend my faith. I need someone who loves me, truly, truly loves me, and loves what our Father in heaven has commissioned me to do. Ours is not a feeble message. It is not a fleeting task. It is not hapless. It is not hopeless. It is not to be consigned to the ash heap of history. It is the work of Almighty God, and it is to change the world. So, Peter, for the second and presumably the last time, I am asking you to leave all this and to go and teach and testify. You labor and serve loyally until the day in which they will do to you exactly what they did to me. And then turning to all the apostles, he might well have said something like, "Were you as foolhardy as the scribes and the Pharisees, as Herod and Pilate were? Did you, like they, think that this work could be killed simply by killing me? Did you, like they, think the cross and the nails and the tomb were the end of it all? And each could blissfully go back to being whatever you were before? Children, did not my life and my love touch your hearts more deeply than this?" My beloved brothers and sisters, I'm not certain just what our experience will be on Judgment Day. But I will be very surprised if at some point in that conversation, God does not ask us exactly what Christ asked Peter. Did you love me? I think he will want to know if in our very mortal, very inadequate, and sometimes childish grasp of things, did we at least understand one commandment? The first and greatest commandment of them all. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And if at such a moment we can stammer out, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," then he may remind us that the crowning characteristic of love is always loyalty. "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus said. So we have neighbors to bless, children to protect, the poor to lift up, and the truth to defend. We have wrongs to make right, truths to share, and good to do. In short, we have a life of devoted discipleship to give in demonstrating our love of the Lord. We can't quit, and we can't go back. After an encounter with the living Son of the living God, nothing is ever again to be as it was before.
That is so good.
It's so good.
I remember listening to this for the first time in General Conference, and I felt like he just breathed so much life into those verses.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take a look at another quote. This was included in the Institute manual, and it's some insights from President Russell M. Nelson. This is from an Ensign article in August 1994 called "Shepherds, Lambs, and Home Teachers." He says, quote, "In John 21:15, the word feed comes from the Greek term bosko, which means to nourish or to pasture. The word lamb comes from the diminutive term arnion, meaning little lamb. In John 21:16, the word feed comes from a different term, poimaino, which means to shepherd, to tend, or to care. The word sheep comes from the term probaton, meaning mature sheep. In John 21:17, the word feed again comes from the Greek bosko, referring to nourishment. The word sheep was again translated from the Greek term probaton, referring to adult sheep. These three verses, which seem so similar in the English language, really contain three distinct messages in Greek. Little lambs need to be nourished in order to grow. Sheep need to be tended. Sheep need to be nourished. End quote. Finally, Terry B. Ball, in an article in the February 2018 Enzyme, wrote, quote, "Subtle differences in the Greek of the text suggest that the three questions were each asked to teach Peter different aspects and duties of his calling. Accordingly, the Savior twice asked Peter, 'Lovest thou me?' using the Greek agapeo for love, meaning a social or moral kind of love, often thought of as godly or unconditional love, and elsewhere translated as charity. The third time Jesus asked Peter, 'Lovest thou me?' he used the term filio for love, meaning friendship, affection, or brotherly love. Interestingly, in answer to each of the three questions, Peter affirmed his love using filio." Close quote. Now, Brother Ball then goes on to describe just what we read from President Nelson, and then continues, quote, "Thus, by asking the question three times in three ways, the Savior asked the disciple if he had both charity and brotherly love for him. And in his subsequent commandments, the Savior taught Peter that he was to not only nourish, but also shepherd both the young and the old of his flock." Close quote. If you are interested in a bit more on the different forms of love in Greek, President Nelson spoke about it at a BYU devotional called A More Excellent Hope on the 8th of January, 1995. We'll include a link for that in the description.
Now, in the final verses of John chapter 21, Jesus prophesied that when Peter became old, he would stretch forth his hands, as it mentions in verse 18, and be carried where he did not want to go. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God, as it mentions in verse 19. Andrew C. Skinner, from a publication of the BYU Religious Studies Center, says, quote, "According to reputable tradition, recorded in the statements of various early authorities of the Christian Church, Peter's death fulfilled the prophecy of the Savior. The chief apostle died in Rome, martyred, in the last years of the reign of Emperor Nero. In 1 Clement 5:4, it is said of Peter that he suffered not one or two, but many trials, and having given his testimony, he went to the place which was his due. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, refers to the deaths of Peter and Paul in Rome, as does Eusebius of Caesarea. Tertullian refers to three martyrdoms at Rome, Peter, Paul, and John. And finally, Origen reported that Peter, at the end, came to Rome and was crucified head downwards." End quote. This is from his message in the 31st Annual Sidney B. Sperry Symposium. If you're interested in reading the whole article, we'll include a link in the description. According to Origen's account, Peter felt that he was unworthy to die in the same way as his Savior, so he insisted that he be crucified with his head downwards.
Now, Jesus also offered another prophecy in answer to Peter's question about what would happen to John the Beloved in verse 21. Let's pick it up in verse 22. "Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?"
The Institute Manual gives us this insight. Earlier in his earthly ministry, the Savior had said, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The resurrected Christ foretold that John would be one who would fulfill that prophecy and tarry on earth until he came again. A more complete account of this conversation between the Savior, Peter, and John is found in Doctrine and Covenants Section 7, which is a translated version of the record made on parchment by John and hidden up by himself. This revelation clarifies that John asked the Savior for power over death, that I may live and bring souls unto thee. And in response, the Savior granted John power to live until his second coming. John thus became a translated being. Such beings are changed so that they do not experience pain or death until their resurrection to immortality. Now notice that Jesus had specific instructions for Peter too. Rather than worry about what God will do with another, concentrate on your role as disciples. Follow thou me.
Great counsel. The Institute manual also includes a quote from Elder Neil A. Maxwell. This is from the October 1988 General Conference. He says, quote, "As for what God gives differentially to others, we need not be concerned." Peter, inquiring about John's future role, was asked by Jesus, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we do too much comparing and too little following. Sometimes also a few resent God's having chosen someone else, perceiving themselves as passed over. They then go under spiritually. Close quote.
Going on with John chapter 21, verse 24. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." The Institute Manual tells us the pronoun we in John chapter 21, verse 24 suggests that others may have either assisted in the original composition of the Gospel of John or added their own testimony to a later copy of the Gospel. It was common for professional scribes to assist in the production and preservation of ancient texts of all kinds. Their roles varied depending on the author and the scribe. Sometimes scribes wrote down what the original author said word for word. Sometimes they assisted the author in crafting and producing a work. At other times, scribes may have noted the main points of a speaker, written the message in their own words, and then submitted it to the speaker for approval. The assistance of scribes at any stage of the production of the Gospel of John does not change its clear testimony that it originated with John, the beloved apostle of Jesus Christ.
And let's finish it up in verse 25. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen."
Wow.
Can you believe we finished the Gospels? Of all that was written in the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what story, event, or teaching from the Savior's mortal ministry has had the greatest impact on you? And why? We'd love it if you would share your thoughts in the comments below. We'd love to hear from you, and we know your testimonies will bless others too.
This is certainly the gospel, the good news. All scriptures point to this event, the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're so grateful to have been able to study it with you, and I hope that you've taken away many gems.
We certainly have. This has been an incredible experience for us too.
And make sure that you share these gems with family and friends.
But this isn't all. The gospel story continues.
Right. Keep in mind that while we've read four books, we've got 23 yet to go. So keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.